Well, good afternoon. Now, wouldn't it be something that if I just talked like this for the whole hour? Wouldn't that be nice? Turn in your Bibles, please. I'm not going to do that. But we think that if it's in the morning and we're all alert, still, we need to trust the Lord to teach us. I mean, we could have 10 cups of coffee in us and have slept 10 hours the night before peacefully and be well rested. And still, we need a miracle of God to open our hearts to his truth. So we need the same miracle now that we needed this morning, right? Even after lunch and we're kind of all stuffed full, you know. We need that, the same miracle. It doesn't really matter to us. We're helpless either way. But before we bow in a word of prayer, let me read this interesting passage. And I'm sure you've seen this. Isaiah 44, verses 15 through 20. So if you don't mind just sitting back for a second, relax, and as I read this wonderful passage here. It's very interesting. Isaiah 44, 15 through 20. It says, man plants a fir tree, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one piece of the tree and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. So here the Lord describes how foolish it is for man to make and worship idols. And he says, from the same tree, the exact same tree, man uses some of the pieces to burn, to make a fire, to warm himself and to cook his food. And from the other piece of the same tree, man uses to fashion a false god, and he prays to it, and he trusts in that piece of wood to deliver him. And God says that's foolishness. It just doesn't make sense. To burn one piece of the tree and worship another piece of the same tree, that's stupidity. And in the next verses, which we did not read, God says, even though when man does it, it is clear stupidity, and against all common sense, man does it anyway. Man can't understand something that is so obviously foolish and stupid. He doesn't see that. And so that's how blind we are. And that's how easy it is for us to miss something that is just a matter of common sense. You've heard the expression that common sense is not common. And it's true, especially when it comes to understanding the Bible. If by nature of what we are, we can't tell the difference between firewood and our God, what chance do we have of understanding anything in God's Word? But we do have a chance, right, of understanding the scriptures because of what the Lord has told us. In John chapter 7, verse 17, for example, he said, if any man is willing, he shall know the truth. So Jesus says for us to understand his word, we don't have to know the truth. We just have to be willing to know the truth. If we hunger, if we're willing to know, he will do all it takes to cause us to know. So it doesn't matter how stupid we are. It doesn't matter how educated we are. It doesn't even matter how cold our heart is toward the Lord. Those things may be obstacles for us, but they're no obstacles for God. So let's turn to Him and let's say to the Lord, I don't know, but I'm willing to know. And let's rejoice in the fact that as soon as we come to Him in that way, in utter helplessness, He goes to work on our behalf because of His Son, because of what His Son has accomplished for us. And He goes to work inside of us to open up our hearts. So Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we're just so thankful that we truly can come just as we are. There's no prerequisite in understanding Your Word. We don't have to somehow measure up in order for You to teach us. We can never measure up, and we can never understand. And nothing we do can ever prepare our hearts in any way. You alone are our teacher. And You alone are the one who has to come to us and bring us to Yourself in Your Word. And so that's our prayer, and how our hearts rejoice. We're just so thankful that we can come to You just as we are, no matter what we know, no matter what we don't know. You're willing to even work in us the willingness to know. And so we come as we are, and we say thank You. Show us, we pray, the Lord Jesus, even though we're not worthy. The Lord Jesus is worthy. He died for us, that we might come here today, open up Your Word, and see more of who He is, and learn to live in an intimate union with Him. Because He deserves it and He's worthy, we come claiming it, all in His name. Amen. So I don't think we need a whole lot of review, but just to briefly refresh our memories, the Psalms of Ascents are all about ascending in our relationship with Jesus. And according to our approach, the man in these Psalms pictures a believer who, in the first three Psalms, responds to the Lord's drawing with hunger and desire. His soul's become dissatisfied with the unreality in his Christian walk. Where there should be rest and peace and fellowship with the Lord, there's discord in his heart. And in all of his effort and attempt to live the Christian life, it's left him discouraged and frustrated. And in desperation, he cries out to the Lord. In his heart, he knows there must be something else, something higher. And so he looks to the Lord as his only hope. And in the second section of these Psalms, the next eight Psalms, 123 to 130, we see the Lord unfold the revelation of himself. It's a time of learning and understanding and being exposed to the wonderful truth of who Jesus truly is. In grace, God abundantly reveals himself, and this believer sees wonderful things concerning Christ, but he doesn't enter in. He learns blessed truth, but it's really just all facts and doctrine to him. I don't have so much time, so I make up my own contractions when I'm up here. Docs is facts and doctrine, docs. So my wife was a reading specialist, and she hated my contractions through the years, but she's retired now, so I have complete freedom to do this. So try to keep up as I go through this. Write them down, because you know that's how new words come in the dictionary. They just start being used for some reason, and then they become part of the English language. So the goal in the Lord's heart in this believer's progress is the revelation knowledge of who he is. But this believer's not there yet in those first eight Psalms. But this is the pattern that Ed and I seem to think follows the Christian life. You know, we just end up realizing that our works just don't cut it, and our effort to reach him just doesn't work. And even though we respond in ways that we think is going to bring us more toward the Lord, when our eyes are open to who he is and the wonderful theology and doctrine and truth of Christ, still we need to be made alive to the doctrine, and we need the doctrine to be more than doctrine. We need the truth to be more than truth. We need to see that truth is actually a living person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it's more than the fact that God gives us truth. He does that. But But the truth he gives us is himself, the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see now in these last four Psalms, 131 to 134. And so we see how a man who now pictures all believers is finally brought to the Lord into the goal that the Lord has designed for him. And in this last section, this Christian fully enters in to the wonderful enjoyment of his union with the Lord. All that he's learned in doctrine form and theology now just comes alive in his heart when he sees that it's all wrapped up in a person, the Lord Jesus. So the veil's taken away now, and he beholds the Lord, and he receives all that he beholds, and he makes it his own by faith, and he appropriates a full Savior. So these four remaining Psalms are an amazing portion of Scripture, and they're just filled with sweet expressions of rich union with Christ. And since I only have so many minutes, I'm going to expect to fail in this. I just told Ed, I think that if we teach this series again somewhere, I think that we should have more time for these last four studies, because it's just too difficult to put them in one study. Unless I make it 2 hours, if you're okay with that, I could just go through this. No. So let's start with Psalm 131, and let's begin by reading it. And I'll tell you what, since would someone volunteer to read that for me? And that way you'd be listening to a different voice. It might be a little bit easier to pay attention. Psalm 131, it's only three verses deep. Would someone want to read that for me? I appreciate it. 131, 1 through 3. Okay, thanks, brother. Thank you very much. Now, Ed and I believe the key to understanding this wonderful psalm and the revelation of the Lord in this psalm is the illustration that the psalmist gives in verse 2 with the weaning of a child. And it's very important, we think, to recognize that in this psalm, you'll notice that the weaning has already taken place when the psalm begins. The psalm begins with a child having already been weaned from his mother's milk. And in the psalm, this believer is comparing himself to this weaned child. Now, you know, I don't know much about weaning a child. I don't remember when I was weaned. See, my wife got it. She got that joke. Does anybody remember when they were weaned? I don't think so. But, you know, I can imagine, though, it's quite difficult for a child. Maybe not always, but the weaning in this psalm, the weaning he talks about in here, it was difficult for the child. Because you'll notice in verse 2, he says, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul." So the psalmist is, for the psalmist to have composed and quieted his soul means that at one time, his soul was not composed, right? And it was not quieted. And so at the writing of this psalm, everything is now okay. The believer is at peace. His heart is resting on the bosom of Christ. He's content. Whatever happened in his Christian life that he compares to a weaning is now over. But as he was going through it, what could be called a spiritual weaning, he was not a happy camper. He was full of discontent. He was terribly upset. He was not composed. He was not quieted. See, something happened in this believer's life that caused him much confusion and heartache, and it sparked a great upheaval in his Christian life. And as he thinks back on what happened, he says, it was like a difficult weaning in a child's life. There were tears and distress and disappointment and frustration. Now, I can imagine, and so can you, what a child must be thinking in a difficult weaning. You know, why is mommy doing this to me? Why is she denying me something that I need so desperately? Doesn't she love me anymore? What did I do wrong? Why is she withholding from me something that I've come to rely on and be thankful for? See, a weaning is a denying, right? That's what it is. A mother denies her child something that has become a great comfort and blessing in a child's young life, and yet it's taken away. In a weaning, a child learns that there's going to be a change in his relationship to his mother. He will no longer receive nourishment the way he has since birth, but now he's going to receive nourishment in a different way, a more mature way. And in this psalm, when the weaning's all over, the weaned child, picturing this believer, is content. He's satisfied. Even though he's been denied something, his heart is now at rest. Now, how can he be at rest when he no longer has what brought him so much delight in his young life? He can because he has his mother. See, although her milk has been taken away, she's not been taken away. And now it's no longer the milk that is the source of his contentment. It is mother who is the source of his contentment. He finds peace leaning upon his mother. See, now it's not what mommy gives which brings his heart satisfaction. It's mommy herself. The child is at rest with mommy, even though he no longer has what mommy has been giving since birth. Ed and I believe that it is the Lord's desire to work the same kind of weaning in the life of all of his children. Weaning is part of maturing, and it's a necessary part in the Christian life. And if as a believer you have not yet been weaned, you will be as you progress in your heart knowledge of the Lord. We all will be. And although it varies from Christian to Christian, spiritual weaning is often quite difficult. Now, what is Christian weaning? And how does the Lord wean his children? Well, very simply, we believe it is the Lord's desire to wean his children from everything in life that is not him. When we are first drawn to the Lord, what usually occupies our heart's attention is everything God gives, right? His wonderful blessings. God saves us, and then he just dumps on us blessing after blessing, and it's an amazing time in the Christian life to be a newborn babe, right? You don't know much. You haven't walked with the Lord very long. But boy, are you full and overflowing. You sing about joy because you have joy. And you sing about peace because peace is like your best friend. You walk into a gathering of believers, and when you all sing about the presence of God, sometimes your heart becomes so full. It's just like you can feel his spirit. I remember when I was saved, the peace that flooded my heart was almost tangible. Like you could touch it. And if I encountered a difficult situation, it was no problem. I just took it to the Lord in prayer and it was gone. You know, in my new life as a 19-year-old young man, it was as if God just dropped money out of the sky. You know, he didn't, but it seemed like that because money was never a problem for me. At least I never thought it was. Why not? I was a king's kid, you know, and God's blessing was all over the place. And in those days, I felt like Peter when people were being healed in his shadow. I remember, you know, I would just walk up to people and just mention the Lord to people. And within minutes, they were saying the sinner's prayer. Tears were coming down their cheeks. And I remember when it seemed like, though, you know, the shine began to fade. And the tears of worship were not coming as quickly as they once did. And I couldn't seem to see the fruit of the Spirit in my life as I once did. And prayer didn't seem to erase the problems in my life like it once did. And the feelings were just not there like they used to be. And when this began to happen, I remember I panicked. I thought that I had left my first love. Did it happen to you? I thought, you know, the feelings are gone. The tears are gone. You know, all the goosebumps are gone. And I started looking for the sin that I must have committed for things to change like they did. And so I confessed it and tried to get back what I lost. I hadn't lost anything. The Lord just started weaning me off of focusing on what he gives that I might focus on who he is. And God really didn't take anything from me, even though at the time I thought he had. What really happened is that God wanted me to see that everything he gave me through his son. He wanted me to see that the Christian life was not about having his gifts, but having him. And it was a weaning. And for me, at first, it was very difficult. And you know, the weaning in a Christian's life never seems to truly end. Maybe because our hearts, we often want to go back. But God wants us weaned so that we can trust in nothing but him. Now that's grace. That's compassion. Because that's abundant life, right? I mean, that's abundant life. Having been reduced to nothing but Jesus. That's the blessing. Now, in the context, this weaning takes on a very special form. In the last 8 Psalms, this believer has seen some precious things about the Lord and the Lord's dealings in his life. But rather than centering on the Lord, much of what we see in those 8 Psalms indicates that this believer centered on what God could give him. And by centering his Christian life on what God gives and not upon the Lord himself, he thought that receiving the gifts of God was dependent on what he did. His service, his efforts, his commitment. And now, in Psalm 131, this believer is weaned from all that. God has weaned him. It's all done when the psalm starts. And in Psalm 131, he's not looking for what he can do, his part, now. And for the rest of these 4 psalms, it's all about the Lord. Now it's just all about the Lord. And in Psalm 131, all he's doing is resting. He's not working. He's not striving for anything. Now his heart is satisfied. Now he sets his doing aside and looks to the Lord as a weaned child rests against his mother. See, in this psalm, the believer gets it. He begins to enter into life in Christ, and it all starts, however, with this weaning. It begins with God taking his eyes off of all that God gives and all that he can do for God, so that he may cling to God alone. There will be a weaning in all of our lives. And only when it's over, I think, will we be thankful, and we'll be resting, and we'll be quieted, and we'll be comforted, leaning upon our Savior. A.B. Simpson wrote this wonderful hymn. I'm just going to read a few stanzas of it. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. Well, it said we would fly through these hymns, so let's start flying. Let's move on to Psalm 132. And to begin our look at it, let me just read the first 5 verses of this psalm, Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, in these verses, the psalmist brings up a wonderful story that we read about in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. In fact, you could say that this entire psalm, 132, is simply 2 Samuel chapter 7 put into song. And in 2 Samuel, as we read here in 132, tells us, King David made a vow to the Lord one day. And he was serious about this vow. He said he promised God that he would not rest, he would not sleep, he would not stop until this vow was accomplished. And this was his vow. He promised that he would build God a house. And he was 100% committed to this work. He was determined. His heart was set on building a house for the Lord. He wouldn't even sleep. Oh, that was poetic. Of course he would sleep. But his point is, you know, in poetic language, I'm going to get this thing done. I'm going to build this house for the Lord. Now, from what you know, did David build a house for the Lord? The answer is no. David's son Solomon, right, built the temple. So what happened? Why didn't David build this house for the Lord, a house which he was so determined and he promised to build? Well, after David made this vow and shared it with his good friend Nathan the prophet. Nathan right away said to David, "Hey, David, that's a great idea. Go ahead, build that house for the Lord, brother." That night, the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Nathan, not so fast. Go tell David, this is what I think about the house he wants to build for me." And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 11, we read these words. The Lord is talking to Nathan to give a message to David. 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 11. "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." And in my own words, this is what the Lord said to David. He said, "Look, David, that's a real sweet thing you want to do for me. Build me a house. But there's no house that man could build for me. In fact, David, I don't need a house. Have I ever asked anyone to build a house for me? Anyone? Any of the prophets? See, David, it's okay that you live in a house of cedar. That's been my will for you, to prosper you, to give you rest from all your enemies, make your life comfortable. And David, I never thought that you were in any way ungrateful to me, and that's why you never built me a house. So no, David, I don't want you to build me a house. But there's something I'm going to do for you. David, I'm going to build a house for you." Now, what did God mean? "David, I will build a house for you." David already had a house. Well, actually, he had a palace. Well, we could read many verses on this, but here's just a few. 2 Samuel 7:16. "To David, God said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And then 2 Samuel 7:26, 27, David responded to the Lord with these words. "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house." Now, what happened here was so amazing. David says, "Lord, let me build you a house. Come on." And God says, "No, David, I will build you a house." And the house God wanted to build for David involved David himself and David's family and David's descendants. And God refers to them as a house. And so he's saying, "David, I'll build you into a house. And that's the house where I want to dwell." In other words, God said, "David, I don't want a house made out of wood and stone. I'm going to let your son build that. But the house I want to live in is made of skin and bone. I want to live in my people. That's where I want to rest. That's where I want my home to be." Now, the house that God was going to build in David is the house God already started to build, right? He started with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And here God tells David that he's going to continue to build this house with his descendants, even after David leaves the planet. And from other Bible passages, we learn that God continues to this day to build his house in all of those who will call upon his name and walk in union with him by faith. This is the house that God desires to live. A house made up of people. And so everything the Lord promises to David in 2 Samuel, he promises to all those who would trust in him as David. You and me and all the people of God. Listen or read with me as what Jesus said through Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 46 through 50. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, heaven and earth is my throne. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool for my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Where is God's house? Where does God dwell? Not in buildings made with human hands, but in people. And you know what Paul wrote, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Now in Psalm 132, the psalmist sees, goes back to this history in 2 Samuel in order to illustrate a spiritual principle. And it's Christian maturity. That's where we've landed, right? This is the Psalms of Ascents. In the first five verses of the psalm, we see a man who vows to build something for God. Something that God doesn't really want or need. A house. But this man is determined to build this house. He wants God to have a dwelling place, a place where God can be at rest and be comfortable. And this man will not rest until he builds God's a place of rest. And God says, no, no, I will rest in you. You will be my house. I'm going to build you. And we believe this pictures the spiritual truth that God does not rest in the work of our hands. He rests in those who rest in him. And it's only when we come to see that we are God's house and he's at rest in us that we enjoy a life of rest in him. Now in verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 132, we see a real tragedy. Now on the surface, it doesn't appear to be a tragedy, but it is one. In verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the field of Jar. What did they find? Verse 8. It was the Ark of the Covenant, called here the Ark of Thy Strength. See, there was a time in Israel's history when they lost the Ark of the Covenant that God had Moses build. And they misplaced it. They just forgot where it was. And they had to search for where it was, and they found it. According to verse 6, they found it in the field of Jar. And the word Jar just means woods. Where did they find it? They found it in the woods. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represented the Lord himself. It was a symbol of the very presence of God. And the point of bringing up the Ark in this psalm is this. When our hearts are so set on building something for God, something he doesn't want or something he doesn't need, we lose him. We lose intimate union with God. But in the psalm, we see relationship with the Lord recovered. And it's recovered when the psalmist sees that God dwells in his people and that God, who could dwell anywhere in the universe, doesn't desire to be any place else but in his people. And that they are his delight. And with this revelation of the Lord brings this believer into the reality of the Christian life. He sees that God is not at rest in the work of his hands. See, that's what he's been trying to do in those eight psalms. He's at work trying to build his Christian life so that God will be pleased with him. Who hasn't done that? But now in verse 13, he writes, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired for it for his habitation. Dwelling in us, that's what gives the Lord joy. That's what makes God happy. Not any work we could do, but God resting in his people, being at home in you, being at home in me. Now, you know, today we may be resting in the Lord, and I hope we are, but do we know that God is resting in us, that we satisfy his heart? See, we may delight in the Lord today, but that is not the resting place of our faith. The true resting place of our faith is the fact that God delights in us. This is the wonderful truth in this psalm, that this is a Christian now resting in the Lord's delight over him. Now, God delights in you, but he does not delight in you because of you. He delights in you because of Jesus. And that's the point of verse 10. He says, "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed." The words "your anointed" here do not refer to David. They refer to the Lord Jesus. See, it's only because of Jesus that God had favor on David. And it's only because of Jesus that God has favor on you and favor on me, not what we try to build into our Christian lives. And in verse 10, the psalmist is praying that God will not look at him, but that he'll keep his eyes on Jesus. As long as God looks upon Jesus, David would continue to enjoy God's love and God's favor in his life. And it's the same with us, right? If God looks at us without looking at us through Jesus, we're in big trouble. But as long as God looks at us through Jesus, we're safe. We're safe from his judgment, safe from his wrath, which in ourselves we so fittingly deserve. You know, some believers think that only when they obey God that God delights in them. And they link God's favor and God's blessing upon their life to their surrender and their service and their commitment. But God never links his favor and blessing in our lives to what we do and what we are. He links his favor and blessing in our lives to his Son, what his Son has done for us and who his Son is. And therefore, God's favor and blessing in our lives is ever constant, because Jesus is always worthy and always pleasing to the Father. And as Ed and I see it, this is Psalm 132. This is rest. This is the reality of the Christian life, enjoying more and more the blessed truth that Jesus is at rest in us and we are his delight. This is maturity. What wonderful reality. And it's the reality of all of our lives. See, we don't have to make this true. It is true. We don't have to add anything to it or try to maintain it in any way. It remains true for us in Christ forever and ever. Psalm 131, Jesus is greater than all of his gifts and we have him. He holds us close to his bosom. In Psalm 132, Jesus takes delight in us. He is at home with us. May God engrave that upon our hearts. The next psalm is 133. And let's take the time to read that. 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew from Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now, for years, this psalm baffled me. And that's because I couldn't see the connection between verses 1 and 2. You know, what in the world did verse 1 and 2 have in common? I couldn't see it. In verse 1, he seems to be talking about unity. Well, he is talking about unity, how the unity of God's people is such a wonderful thing. But then in verse 2, it's like he just changes topics. And he says that when God's people enjoy unity together, it's like oil coming, placed on Aaron's head, running down his beard, reaching all the way down to the bottom or edge of his robe. Now, what's that all about, this oil? Well, there is a wonderful connection between the oil in verse 2 and the unity of God's people in verse 1. And to get it before you, let me just briefly ask this question. What does the oil represent here? You know, many things are written about what oil represents in the Bible. Some say oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Some say oil is a picture of healing, the healing of the Lord. Well, I think to understand the oil here in this psalm, I don't think we have to try to figure out what the oil picture is, because the oil here is not a picture, and it's not so much about what the oil represents as much as it is about the history. See, having oil poured on Aaron's head, that's not something the psalmist imagined. That's not an image he's come up with to paint a picture. It's not something he made up for this psalm. It's not part of poetic imagery. It's part of Old Testament history. There was a time when oil was actually poured upon Aaron's head. And it went down his robe all the way down to his feet. And this psalm then is just referring back to that historical record. And that record is Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30. Let me read it. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. So Psalm 133 is simply looking back to that event, at the time when God, through Moses, chose Aaron and his sons to be priests over Israel. So all we really need to know about the oil in this psalm is that it was anointing oil. It was poured on Aaron and his sons to consecrate them as priests over Israel. But it is the last verse of the psalm that tells us really all we need to know about the oil. And it says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. What blessing? Life. Life forevermore. See, the anointing of Aaron, the anointing in this psalm, has to do with the blessing of God. And it's not a general blessing. It's specific. It's life. To be anointed in Psalm 133 means to be blessed with God's life. So yes, if the oil pictures anything here, here's what it pictures very simply. It's the life of Christ. God's blessing, the life of Christ. So put it all together. In Psalm 133, there's a man, Aaron. He's anointed with oil, and the oil flows from his head, down his beard, over his body, all the way down to his feet. From his head, all over his body. Now add to that the unity that he mentions in verse 1. Why does he bring up unity? Well, what is it that makes all believers one? Why are all God's people one in the Lord Jesus? We're one because, even though we're different, we're one body. See, all believers make up one body with the body of Christ. And all members of the body of Christ share one common head. I'm not the head of the body. You're not the head of the body. We have one head, the Lord Jesus. That's why all believers are one. We all share common life in our common head, the Lord Jesus. When Jesus came to earth, he was given an incarnate body through his mother Mary in which to live on the earth. Then Jesus ascended. And at Pentecost, Jesus received a new body, a mystical body made up of the church. Christ is the head. And we're his new body. So when the Father looks at you and me and all believers, he sees us as one body, yes, but he doesn't see us as a body without a head. He sees us as one body with one head. The Lord Jesus is our head. So this psalm begins with the unity of God's people establishing that truth that we're one, one body. And then in the next verse, verse 2, we see oil being poured on a head, Aaron's head, and flowing down his body. A head and a body. Aaron's head here is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and Aaron's body is a picture of the church. And in this psalm, our heavenly Aaron has been anointed with life from God the Father, and the blessing of life flows down from the Lord's head to the Lord's body. We have God's life because our head, the Lord Jesus, has God's life. And because we are the Lord's body, we share in God's life. Everything we have from God comes to us through our head, the Lord Jesus. Every blessing, it all comes from the head. I used to think the theme of this psalm was unity. I was wrong. It's not unity. It's about the life of God filling God's people through the head, the Lord Jesus. We're blessed because Jesus is blessed and we're united to him as his body. Jesus has life and we have life because of our union with him. So this psalm's about life. In other words, this psalm is the Old Testament, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is I who no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, well, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's all about life. See, before I was saved, the only life I had was my life. And that life was ruined in the fall. And so with my life, I could not obey God. With my life, I could desire to be holy, but I could not be holy. My life just didn't have what I needed to please God. At first, I didn't know this. So as a new believer, I tried to force my life into giving me the power I needed to live the Christian life. I made my life very religious. I made it follow all kinds of rules and make all kinds of promises to God. I made my life say prayers, and I made my life fast and speak to people about Jesus. And I made my life go to church and study the Bible. And when my life failed me, which was all the time, I made my life confess. I didn't know Galatians 2:20. Well, I knew it. I'd memorized it. But I knew it like the psalmist knew God's truth in Psalms 123 to 130. It was all doctrine. It was all fact. And for years, I tried to live the Christian life with my life. And it was a worthless cause. But now, there's been a deliverance. The revelation of Christ as my life. See, no longer do I need to rely on my life. I have his life. And by faith, I can live the Christian life with his life. I no longer have to try and copy Jesus, but trust him to reproduce his life in me. I've given up on my life ever obeying God. It will not. I cannot obey God with my life. It can't do that. And your life can't do that either. But we don't have to try to get our lives to obey God in order to obey God. We can obey God with our new life. Jesus is our new life. And as we believe this, as we occupy ourselves with Jesus and our union with him, we can watch as Jesus lives in us and through us. And everything we've looked at in these Psalms becomes a living reality in our lives through the life of Christ within. All the truth we've seen of the Lord in these Psalms. It's amazing. But it all remains doctrine and creed apart from the life of Christ. But with the life of Christ, right? With us living by faith that Christ is going to live through us, everything we've looked at becomes our life. Spontaneously, the fruit of his life. And where does it all lead? Well, it all leads to Psalm 134. Let's finish up with this. Boy, I feel like I'm flying pretty fast. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. In Psalm 131, the Father weans us. He's intent on making Christ our everything because Christ is everything. It's not about gifts, it's about him. It's not about what we do for him, it's about him. And in Psalm 132, we see Jesus resting in his people. And we learn that there's no rest for us in our building, in our working. There's only rest for us in his building of us into his dwelling place. And we are his delight. Not because we do anything, but because all he's done for us. And then in Psalm 133, we see Christ as our anointed head, and we have his blessed body because we've been blessed with his life. And the more we see Christ in this way by the Holy Spirit, the more we see that Jesus lives in us to be our Christian life so that we no longer trust in ourselves for anything. We trust in him for everything. And now Psalm 134, this great conclusion, we see the manifestation of Christ. In other words, evangelism. All of God's truth ends in missions, and these Psalms are no different because God's heart is for the world to know him. For the world. Now, the word bless is mentioned in every verse of this Psalm. Verse 1, bless the Lord. Verse 2, bless the Lord. Verse 3, may the Lord bless you. And the blessing in this psalm has a direct correlation to missions, all evangelism has its foundation in the blessing of God. And we clearly see that in this wonderful psalm, Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. It says, God, be gracious to us and bless us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among the nations. And then the last verse of that psalm, 67, verse 7, says, God blesses us. Why? That all the ends of the earth may fear him. God blesses us that others may come to him. So yes, God's blessings for you, his blessing of life, it's for you. How else are they going to see Jesus in you unless he blesses you with the Lord's life? But this is God's method of evangelism. He blesses us that others may come. Now, the blessing in 134 is really tied into the blessing of life in Psalm 133. The idea is God works in our lives that we may more and more enjoy the blessing of life in Christ. And as we live by the life of Christ, others see Christ in us. They're drawn to him. And that's the glorious reality of this last psalm. So in the last four psalms, we see everything come to climax. This is the fulfillment of the Psalms of Ascents. In Psalm 120 to 122, the first three psalms, God worked in this man's heart a hunger, a desire. In Psalm 123 through 130, the Lord brought this man into an abundance of truth, revelation of Christ, precious revelation of our Lord. And now in the last four psalms, all of that precious revelation has come to fruition in Jesus. And all his response to those eight psalms has now come into fruit. In the way he responded out of perhaps works and responsibility and labor, now he has all that, but now he has it as Jesus works it through him and lives it through him. So in Psalm 131, Christ is everything. In Psalm 132, Jesus is at rest in his house, his body. In Psalm 133, Jesus is the head, filling his house with his body through his life. So Jesus fills us with himself, his life, that others may know as well. Now, let me close with this. I like the way service is mentioned in this last psalm. It's very precious. Evangelism is not what we do for Jesus. It's what Jesus does for himself through us. So evangelism is not our research or outreach, outreach. It's not our outreach. It's his overflow. Verse 1, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve him by night in the house of the Lord. Service is mentioned as something that happens at night in this psalm. So they're serving the Lord at night in darkness. You'd think that since we're talking about evangelism, it would be service to the Lord in the daylight, in the open, for everyone to see. You'd think that the service would be public. How else will the truth get out to others if it's not public? Here's how. Christ is the light, not the servants of the Lord. People do not come into the kingdom by seeing God's people. We have no light apart from Christ. People come into the kingdom by seeing the Lord Jesus in God's people. All true servants of the Lord, then, never want to be in the spotlight. You know? They want Jesus in the light. They don't want the world to see them. They want the world to see Jesus in them. So here we have this idea of obscurity. Serving God under the cover of darkness. Anonymity. Knowing when the Lord wants to shine through us, he will. And it will always have to be a miracle by his hand. So our part in evangelism is to seek the Lord's face in a private, intimate union with God. His part is to reveal himself in us. And this is Christian service in reality. And it applies, as I said, to all the eight psalms before. Everything in there now becomes fruit, now becomes service, his service in us. So in Psalm 120, at the beginning of this journey, it was all about the psalmist. In my trouble, I cried, woe is me, deliver my soul. And now in this wonderful conclusion, the Christian is hidden under cover of darkness, and only the Lord Jesus is in view, and now it's all about him. It's all about him. That's where the progression has ended. There's nothing after this. You and I resting in the Lord resting in us, you and I following on to know him more and more as he reveals himself through his word, and the Lord Jesus living through us, his life in us and through us, that we might live by his life and that others may see him through us. And then the Lord Jesus has his testimony.